Just this last week, I was on Facebook and I saw a post from the Vacaville Police Department where they were following up on a situation from a couple of years ago, and they began to tell this story in a lengthy Facebook post about a welfare check that an officer was called to in Vacaville a couple of years ago. And when he arrived, he found, I think it was three young children left in a home by themselves. Their mom had left, and there were three unattended children. And as he came into the home, he discovered that it was filthy, that it was an unsafe environment, that the children had been not only malnourished but mistreated. And so those children were removed from that home and placed in foster care. And the reason the police department was following up on that story now is because this last week, those children had their official adoption proceedings where they were adopted by their foster parents. And the police officer that responded to that call was invited, and they had pictures of these three young people with those adoptive parents and the police officer that intervened in their situation a couple of years ago. And as I was looking at that, and there's a lot to say about that story, but I think one of the things that strikes us whenever we think about children who are adopted is how drastically their circumstances change. From whatever, maybe it's a situation of mistreatment like the story that we've considered, or a child who's orphaned or living in a government system, and their situation just changes drastically. And why is that? It changes drastically because parents made a choice to set their love and their affection on that child and bring them into their family. Over the years in our church, we've had numerous families that had adopted children. For some reason, it always seems to be the military families. I think it's because they have medical insurance resources and just recognize how blessed they have been. We've had numbers of families that have reached out and adopted children from very difficult circumstances. And you look at those children and you just think, look how their situation has drastically changed because someone chose to set their love, their affection on them. That is the very picture that the Apostle Paul brings us to in the passage in Romans that we have in front of us. He has been talking in Romans chapter 8 about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to us. And he has been primarily focusing on the fact that the Spirit of God has brought us life, that we were in the condition of death, and the Spirit has brought us life. And now, in verses 14 through 17 of Romans chapter 8, he is going to expand that discussion of the Spirit's ministry by describing the Holy Spirit of God not just as the Spirit of life, but now as the Spirit of adoption. The Apostle Paul is going to use that terminology to describe the fact that not only has the Spirit brought us from death to life, but he has brought us into God's family. And that's a pretty big deal, because adoption into the family of God brings with it all of the privileges and all of the benefits that come with being a child of God. And so we're going to read together this morning Romans chapter 8. To give us a little bit of context, I'm going to back up to verse 12 and read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, and encourage you to follow along in the scriptures as I read for us, and then lead us in prayer as we prepare to consider what the Lord has for us from his word this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray and specifically ask the Lord that he would help us to see the great glory and grace of being adopted into the family of God, for him to set his love on us and give us all the privileges and the benefits of being his children. Let's pray. Father, we think of the great love that is demonstrated in human adoption. And we so are moved by that and so esteem people who are willing to bring children into their family. And then we think of how much greater is your adoption of us into your family. That you have taken people who were your enemies, and you have used your Spirit to bring us life, to make us not just your friends, but your children, to bring us into your household, to give us all the privileges of being a part of your family. Father, would these truths grip us? Would they produce a great assurance in the lives of your people? And would they produce a gnawing longing in the lives of those who do not know you through Christ? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It has been a few weeks since we've been in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and so I do want to briefly remind us where we are. The Apostle Paul has written to describe to the Romans the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. In answer to the question, how can unrighteous people be reconciled to a perfectly righteous God? The short answer to that question is that God will have to give those unrighteous people his own righteousness. And Paul sets out to explain that that is precisely what God has done. He starts out by describing the fact that nobody gets a leg up in that relationship with God. That everyone's a sinner. That everyone stands condemned because of their sin and stands in need of the righteousness that God provides. Then he moves on to describe how God has done this. He has done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous human life and died a substitutionary, sacrificial human death, taking the wrath of God on himself and offering his earned righteousness to people who desperately need it. The Apostle Paul in chapter 5 begins to highlight all of the benefits that come to a person through their justification, through receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. In chapter 5, he highlights the fact that we can have hope for the future because the wrath of God has been dealt with. This is the first benefit of being justified by God, is that we can look to the future of meeting God himself without fear because we have been saved from his wrath. Chapter 6, he goes on to describe the fact that we have been freed from slavery to sin. Before we were justified and entered into that relationship of reconciliation with God, we were slaves of sin. That doesn't mean that we committed every sin, and it doesn't mean that we sinned all the time, and it doesn't even mean that we couldn't turn away from particular individual sins. But on the whole, we could not, not sin. And many of us experienced that personally, that bondage to sin. And Paul says, not only have you been saved from the wrath of God, you have been freed from your slavery to sin. God's people no longer have to sin. Chapter 7, he starts talking about the role of the law. And many of his readers would have understood the situation of the Jews in the Old Testament period and that dominion that the law had over them. Paul's going to highlight that the law came from God, and it was ultimately good in the sense that it accomplished all that God intended for it to accomplish. It revealed God's character and His moral standard. It brought people face to face with their own sin. It actually exposed greater sin by antagonizing people's rebellion. The law is good because it does what God sent it to do. But what can the law not do? The law cannot deal with sin. The law exposes sin. The law condemns us because of our sin. But the law can't deal with our sin. The Apostle Paul describes the dominion that you are under when the law is reigning over you and it's just beating you up. And the intention there is to drive you to the grace of God. It is our conviction that Old Testament saints who were seeking to please God came to that point where they recognized, if I can't even keep the physical demands of the law, how am I possibly going to keep the spiritual demands of the law? And you hear the voice of the Old Testament saint echoed through King David when he says that the person is blessed against whom God does not count iniquity. David stands as an example of Old Testament saints who through the dominion of the law recognized the absolute necessity of casting themselves on God's grace. The Apostle Paul says that in Christ we have been delivered from the dominion of the law. What a blessing that is. And yet at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 7, we recognize that there is still a conflict raging in the life of a Christian. Because while we are not under the dominion of the law as a covenantal code and a means of salvation, we are, in fact, fighting against sin. And sometimes our sense is that we're not winning that battle. And the Apostle Paul expresses the condition of the believer who is struggling against sin. What is the solution to that? We turn to Romans chapter 8. We turn from Romans chapter 7, where the Spirit of God is mentioned only once, to Romans chapter 8, where the organizing theme of the chapter is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to God's people. And what we see here is that actually, the reason that we can overcome sin is because of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That's how we fight sin, is the power of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul makes the point here that actually that's the demonstration that we have been justified, is that those who have been reconciled to God have the Spirit of Christ in them. And he says in the verses that we read, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If your life is controlled by the flesh, then you have not been delivered from your sin. That's going to lead to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, we talked about this some weeks ago, that the Apostle Paul is not saying that as you fight against sin, you earn your life, your eternal life. If he were to say that, he would be contradicting everything he said in his letter up to this point. Think of it this way. How can you possibly start putting to death the deeds of the body? How can you do that? You can only do that in the way that Paul describes in verse 13. How does he say we do that? If by the Spirit, how can you day by day put to death the deeds of your body and fight against your flesh? How can you do that? You can only do it by the Spirit. So, folks, the reality is, if you're doing that, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body by the ministry of the Spirit, then what does that demonstrate about your life? You possess the Spirit of God. What kind of people possess the Spirit of God? God's people. Do you see why Paul says, if you listen to and obey and are ruled by the flesh, that ends in what? That ends in death. That's how you were. That's where you were headed. But if you're killing the flesh and saying no to the deeds of the body, the only way you can do that is by the Spirit. And so if you're doing that, it demonstrates that you possess the Spirit of God. And he's already told us that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you hear that? The people who possess the Spirit of God are God's people. This is a great assurance to us. And this is one of Paul's purposes in chapter 8, is to demonstrate that assurance for the believer comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving us life, in helping us combat the flesh. And we're going to see in this passage, even by testifying internally to us, that we are the children of God. And so look at the beginning of verse 14. After all that he said about, you know, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, that is a demonstration that you are one of God's people, that you have the Spirit of God. Then he says in verse 14, for, or because, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, if we read that verse out of its context, and you read, all who are led by the Spirit of God, what might you think Paul is talking about there? Well, you might think he's just talking about the guidance that the Spirit of God provides on a daily basis to live your life and to make choices. But in the context, it's quite apparent that he has something more specific in mind. He is talking about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Do you see that connection? Verse 14 is expanding on and explaining verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, because everybody who's led by the Spirit of God to do those things, is what he's saying, to put to death those deeds of the body, they are sons of God. Now, I'm spending a little bit of time here to try to help us make the connection between his discussion of the Spirit of life and his discussion of our adoption as the children of God. He is saying, how do you put sin to death? You do it by the Spirit. So if you're doing that, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you actually have not just been brought to life, you have been made a son of God. Do you see that connection? That's the point that the apostle is making. And so, in some way, we could summarize all of that by saying that the change that the Spirit produced in you, that's the fighting against the deeds of the flesh, that's the guidance of the Spirit, that change that the Spirit produced in you when you were converted, when you were brought to faith in Christ, that change demonstrates that the Spirit of God has made you a child of God. You see that? It's interesting because so far in the letter to the Romans, Paul has been describing our salvation in largely judicial terms, right? The kind of terms that place you in a courtroom where you're guilty and then there's a sacrifice made for you and you're declared to be innocent on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And that's right. But is your salvation merely a judicial transaction with God? It certainly is that. But it is more than that. We must not forget that our salvation is a relationship with God. Our salvation involves us being brought into a relationship with God. That's even what the term reconciliation is describing. Reconciliation happens when two parties are estranged and they're brought together. In the scriptures, sinful people are always reconciled to God. We're the ones with the problem, right? We're made right with God. But the Apostle Paul is also going to use not just the idea of two parties being reconciled together, but he's going to use the picture of a family. How more intimate a relationship could he use than that between a father and his children? This is not just a legal proceeding where you have been declared innocent or declared to be righteous. This is a relationship that God has brought you into by the work of His Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is not only the Spirit of life, He is the Spirit of adoption. What does it mean to be a member of God's family? We often think of people being born into privilege, you know, born into privileged families of royalty or someone who owns a business or is very successful. What does it mean to be a member of God's family? Look at how Paul describes this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You know, the first thing that it means to be a member of God's family is that we are children, not slaves. God does not treat His children in His household as slaves. And He does not interact with His children on the basis of fear. Do you see that? Paul says, you did not receive. The Spirit of God at work in you is not a spirit of slavery. The Spirit of God is not at work in you to produce fear in you. You better obey Dad. Or do you know what's going to happen to you? Or a parent who says, you better get out there. This is not a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. In Paul's day, adoption was not particularly common among Jewish people. But it was very common in the Greco-Roman world. Particularly among people who had no offspring, had no children to be their heir. And so there was a legal procedure in the Greco-Roman culture for someone to be adopted. And that adoption meant that that individual received the status and the title and the privileges of the one who adopted them. Actually, positions of authority were passed from parents to children. They didn't hold elections in Rome. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. The mayor didn't come to power by being elected. The mayor came to power because his dad was the mayor. And part of his inheritance was that he becomes the mayor too. I've debated whether to say this or not, but that just to help us understand, that Greco-Roman dynamic influences the establishment of the tradition of a pope in the Roman Catholic Church. the idea that that position, that authority can be passed down, can be inherited. This comes from Greco-Roman thought and the culture of the day. And so when Paul says that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, do you see the significance here? To be brought into the family of God with all of the rights and all of the privileges that come with being a child of God. There's actually an authority there. There's a security, because he says it's not slavery and it's not fear. And so there is a security that we have been granted as children of God. There is a degree of authority. We are sons of God. We are God's people. There's also a closeness. Do you see what Paul says? We've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what's with that Abba word there? This is actually an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the common language of the Jewish people in Jesus and Paul's day. It is a Greekified form of Hebrew. The fancy way of saying that is it's Hellenized Hebrew, but just means it's Hebrew that was highly influenced by the Greek language. This, as far as we know, would be the common language that Jesus spoke with his disciples, Aramaic. And here, the Apostle Paul uses an Aramaic word, Abba, and then in the original text of the New Testament, follows that with the Greek word for Father. And our translators have chosen to deal with this passage by bringing the Aramaic word into English, just with a letter-by-letter correspondence. We talked about that in Sunday school, didn't we? They transliterate the Aramaic and translate the Greek. And so we end up with the expression, Abba, Father. This has been the tradition of English translators to do this, to handle this word in this way for hundreds of years. And what that means is that Abba has come into kind of Christian language. We find it in poems and we find it in hymns, referring to God as our Abba, our Father. But what is the significance of that term? Some people have suggested that this is a child's term for a parent, roughly equivalent to the English word daddy. The problem with that is that there are examples of adult children referring to their father as Abba. I guess adult children could call their father daddy today. Really, at the end of the discussion, there is no perfect English equivalent to this word. It is a word that communicates both intimacy and closeness, but also reverence and respect. And I think the significance of Paul's use of this word isn't so bound up with the contemporary Aramaic use of the word Abba. The significance of the use of this word is that Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, that this is the very word that Jesus used to address his Father. And this is the word that Jesus used to address the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whatever Abba may mean, and whatever the use of that term might have communicated to an original reader, its significance is that we, through the adoption of the Spirit of God, can address God the Father with the same term of familiarity and reverence that Jesus Christ used to address the Father. And do you see, that's exactly where Paul is going to go when he says that not only are we heirs of God, but we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when you believed in Jesus Christ and God justified you, the Spirit of God brought you into the family of God with the same status and position and privileges as the very Son of God Himself. We said in our preparation to sing our final hymn that because of the position of Christ at the right hand of the Father, we are assured of being as accepted as the Son of God Himself. That is because we've been adopted into that family. I wonder, ladies, if it bothers you to see Paul refer to this as adoption as sons. You say, well, now, wait a second. I'm not adopted as a son. I'm adopted as a daughter. I just want to pause for a moment and make a comment about that because I think there's actually two things going on there, and both of them will be helpful to our understanding. One thing that's going on here that we need to remember whenever we read the New Testament is that the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written had grammatical gender. English does not really have grammatical gender. Other languages do. I don't know about Portuguese, but I know Spanish has grammatical gender. When you learn Spanish in ninth grade in high school, that Spanish that we've all forgotten now, you learned that there were masculine nouns and there were feminine nouns. And you should have very quickly learned that that doesn't have really any correspondence to biological sex. I actually had a friend when I was high school who was a girl, and her name ended with a masculine Spanish ending. She was Mexican, and her name ended with an O, which is the masculine ending. And you go, you can't have a name that ends with an O in Spanish. You're a girl. And you find that that's just, it's grammatical gender. And so a window in Spanish is feminine. It's a ventana, right? Whereas some other part of a vehicle, like the tires, are masculine. It's just a grammatical thing. Greek has grammatical gender. When you have a language that has grammatical gender, you have to figure out what to do when you're addressing a group that's mixed with men and women, or boys and girls. And so in Spanish, the word for children is the plural of boys. The Spanish word for boy is niño. The Spanish word for a group of boys is niños. And the Spanish word for children is niños. It's the same word. And so if you're a Spanish speaker, you just know by context whether the author is referring to a group of boys or referring generically to a group of boys and girls that are children. Greek works the same way. And so translators have to make a decision when they come to terms like this, or like brethren, brothers. What do they do with that? Do they bring the word literally over into English because the word is the word brothers and it's one word and it's plural? Do you bring it over literally and run the risk of a modern audience misunderstanding the point? Or do you actually change it to say something like brothers and sisters, and you end up translating one word with multiple words? This is the difficulty of translation. And so some translators opt to try to maintain the meaning of the original, which is a group of men and women, boys and girls, and they'll say something like brothers and sisters. And some translations that follow the form of the words more originally, like our English Standard Version, will opt to maintain the sons and brothers, and they may put a footnote in there to let you know that the intention is a group that's mixed. Does that make sense? So when you read brothers in the New Testament, or you read a passage like this, sons, understand that it was common to use the plural masculine to refer to a mixed group. But I said there are two things going on here. The second is more significant than the first. I think Paul uses in this context the word sons because he wants to emphasize very forwardly the connection between the children of God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not just a child of God, he was the Son of God. And because Paul wants us to see that by the adoption of the Spirit of God, we have been brought into relation with the Father, just like Jesus, he refers to Christians as receiving adoption as sons. Just like Jesus was the Son of God. And I'll just highlight here that it seems to me that after he makes that point, Paul switches to another word that has the meaning of children. And so he's made his point, he's drawn his connection, and then he switches to a different word, and you'll notice our translation switch to the word children. This is another reason that they translate that sons, because they want you to see in the English translation that the word has changed. Does that make sense? Am I confusing you? The big takeaway is that the adopting work of God's Spirit has given us the security and the closeness that is known only to those who are God's children. That's what it means to be a child of God, to be fully secure in that relationship, to have the intimacy and the closeness and the access to the Father that only the children of God have. That raises a question for us. Are we making use of that access? Are we making use of that closeness? Are we coming to our Father and crying out to Him, Abba, Father? Are we pouring our hearts out to Him in prayer and making use of the relationship that we have with Him? Paul is saying that the Spirit makes this so. The Spirit has done this thing. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of adoption has made us the children of God. But again, one of the main themes of chapter 8 is this question of assurance. That may be the truth about you, that you are the child of God. But how do we become convinced in our own heart that these things are true of us, and that that is genuinely our relationship with God? How do we become convinced of this? Do you recognize that that too is the work of the Spirit? This is what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself does what? Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, you may be aware of that verse, and you may have used that verse as a great assurance to you of the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. But when you considered that verse, did you recognize that in this context, specifically what the Spirit of God is bearing witness to is not just that you're a Christian. It's not just that you're saved. It's not just that you're justified or that you're reconciled. In this context, what Paul is talking about, what specifically does the Spirit of God bear witness to? That you are the child of God. That is the specific, assuring, convincing work of the Spirit that the apostle highlights in this passage. That you are the children of God. We've seen already the security and the closeness, the intimacy that comes. But there is an assurance that the Spirit of God ministers to us, to our spirit, to that immaterial part of us that communes with God. The Spirit of God comes in and gives an internal testimony. Now, that internal testimony is based on the truth of Scripture. If we did not have the promise of Scripture and the truth of the gospel written out for us to believe, an internal testimony wouldn't mean anything. That testimony is based on the truths of Scripture, but it is internal and it is wordless and it is communicated directly to our spirit. This convincing, assuring work of the Spirit of God that in fact, yes, I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a great blessing to God's people. There are times where we struggle and we wonder and we get wrapped up in a maze and we get all turned around. And our tendency, as we considered last week, is to look at ourselves, to look at our belief, to look at what we've done or what we haven't done. And in those times, the Spirit of God ministers to us to convince us that we are, in fact, the children of God. And so not only does the adopting work of the Spirit give us a security and a closeness that is only known by God's true children, the Spirit continues His work of assuring us of our relationship with God and assuring us of the privileges that God has provided through that relationship. Do you see that? That's where he goes next. He goes directly to the fact that if we are in fact children, if the Spirit of God ministers and testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God, verse 17, and if children, then what are we? We are heirs. What is an heir? It's somebody who's going to inherit something. You are an heir of God? You stand to inherit what God has promised to His children? That's what inheritance is. It's what you've promised to your heirs. But again, that's not where he stops. We're not only heirs of God, but we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been brought into relationship with God to where we look at Jesus Christ and we say, I am as accepted as He is. I am as loved as He is. I am as secure as He is. Do you really believe that? I remember the first time, it was probably not the first time I had heard it, but I remember the first time that it really sank into me. Someone was preaching from the Scripture and said, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God views you as righteous and as holy as Jesus Christ. God loves you the way He loves Jesus Christ. You are as secure as Jesus Christ. And I remember sitting there and thinking, as a kid who grew up in church, grew up knowing the gospel, I remember thinking, can that really be true? It almost seems wrong to say that, doesn't it? That God loves me as much as He loves the Son? That is true because we are in union with Jesus Christ. So when the Father sees us, He sees the Son. We're not just heirs of God, but we are fellow heirs with Christ. Do we have that inheritance already, or is that something that's going to come in the future? That's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. How do you like that? I like it better to say it's already, not yet. There is a part of our inheritance as heirs of God that we have already received. We are living out our eternal life right now. We have passed from death to life, and God has granted to us all the blessings in the heavenlies. But there is a not yet. Do you ever feel the not yet pretty deeply? There's a not yet. There is a part of our inheritance that we are waiting for. Paul is going to go on in the next paragraph and describe our waiting for the rest of our inheritance as a deep longing. He's going to say that not only is the creation groaning for the coming of Jesus Christ, but God's people, likewise, we are groaning for the coming of Jesus Christ. We are longing for the fulfillment, the not yet, of our inheritance in Christ. But I want to tell us this morning on the basis of God's word that your receiving of the not yet part of your inheritance is just as sure as the already that you have received. What God has in store for you in eternity, what He has prepared for you when you see Jesus Christ, is just as sure as what He has already done for you. And so we live in the already and the not yet. We live rejoicing, but also hoping. We live believing, but also looking. But we live with the confidence that the thing that we look for is just as sure as the thing we have already received. And that is why the Christian says, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." So that we receive the inheritance that we have from God and with Christ in its fullness. Paul says, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you hear any already, not yet there? And again, we might read that and say, oh, so I've got to suffer. I've got to suffer to get the good stuff. Is this like the rat in the maze that's got to run through the maze to get the cheese? Is that how this works? You got to suffer to get the glory? We are joint heirs with Jesus, which means we are in union with Him. We are united with Christ. What He receives, we receive. And we're living on this sin-cursed earth. When Jesus lived on this sin-cursed earth, what did He receive? He received antagonism and mocking. He suffered. Isn't this what He tells us? When we look around and we say, well, wait a minute. The wicked of this world, they're hating us. And we want to say, what's the deal with that? I'm a really nice guy. Why would people hate me? What does Jesus say? Well, they hated me first. If you're truly in union with Christ, you will suffer just as Christ suffered. And if you're really in union with Christ, after the suffering is over, you will be glorified just as Christ was glorified. That's the point. It's not enduring the one to earn the other. The cross came before the crown for our Savior. And so for those of us who are united with Him by faith, the suffering, the not yet, we live in the suffering of the not yet. Paul says, if you're children, then you are heirs. You are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided you are really in union with Him. You are really in union with Him because you suffer with Him. Do you hear the union language? Suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That is our inheritance. Our union with Christ means that we share with Him both in His suffering and in His glory. Do you remember we started talking about those little kids? Is that a striking change for those children? To go from a home where they were abused and neglected, to be brought into a home where they are loved and cherished, to the point where those parents said, "You are now my child." That's a stark contrast. What about you? What about you? What's the contrast that God has wrought in your life? What were you like spiritually before you were brought into the family of God? We were enemies of God. We had no desire to know Him or to be related to Him. And what did He do? He chose to set His love on us. This is the unique beauty of adoption. A choice to set love on us and bring us into His family. This is the assurance that we have that the life-changing work of the Spirit demonstrates our adoption into the family of God with all of its benefits and its privileges. Let's pray. Father, would you minister a deep assurance by your Spirit to all of your children today? That we would have this sense, this internal testimony, that we are in fact your children. And would we be moved to reflect the love that you have shown to us? Would we grasp the depth of what you have provided for us, bringing us into your family? And Father, I do pray that for those who are here, who hear this talk about a relationship with God and hear the amens of your people to these truths, may those who are here who do not know you, may they sense that stark difference. Would you produce a gnawing longing in their soul to know you and to have your Spirit in this way? Would they desire to call you Abba? And Father, would we as your children make use of the access of the relationship that you have provided? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.